Well, we begin a six-week mini-series entitled Run the Race, Get the Crown. I really want to just begin with a sort of an introduction this evening before we come to look at some of the specifics of this series. Of course, as we consider our vision and our pledge day, we're rightly concerned and occupied with the things that impact upon us here and now. At this moment in time, as we thought this morning, we need wisdom and direction for our immediate future. But as Christians, as those we've been singing about who have been washed and forgiven of their sin, we also need to have an eye on the ultimate goal. For although this life and what we do as God's people and the way we are as God's body, the church here and now, is hugely important. Although it might seem as though it's all-consuming, actually there is something that we can easily lose sight of. And that thing we can easily lose sight of is the moment when we see our Saviour face to face. And the Bible often parallels, doesn't it, the Christian life with running a race. And so I want us really, as we go through these 6 weeks, to realise that we are involved in a race. There is a course that we have to steer through in our own individual lives as well as our church life. We need to bring glory to God and to Jesus in all of that. But there is an ultimate moment when we will cross the finishing line. And we mustn't lose sight of that moment. We thought at Thursday Focus that, no we didn't, did we? Because I changed what I was going to say at Thursday Focus. I was going to say at Thursday Focus that in God's economy, the things that really count are hugely different to the things that count in the literal economy. We have an economic downturn, don't we? We have recession and we have all sorts of crises. But in God's economy, that's not how it is. And that's why we read on Thursday that section from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, store up treasure for yourself in heaven. Because in God's economy, our investment is safe and secure. So let me get back to what I'm saying about tonight. Yes, what am I saying tonight? Exciting moments in our life. We've just said, haven't we, that we're running a race. We're going through a journey, if you like. And along that race, we have various intersections, sort of exciting times, don't we? Well, maybe, looking around, I'm not so sure that you do. Maybe it looks as though you need some exciting moments in your life. But can anybody just immediately think to an exciting moment in their life that they can just say, I remember that, that was an exciting moment, or are you...
Birth of the children.
Yes, I guess if you're a parent, then the birth of your children was exciting and daunting and terrifying all at the same time, wasn't it? But that's a landmark event, isn't it? Anybody else, an exciting moment in your life? First aeroplane flight. Yeah, I quite agree. Very exciting moment. Yeah, and they continue to be exciting moments, don't they, every time you step on board. And so there are these key things, aren't there, that we think about. But you know, as Christians, we should have our eye on the ultimate, most exciting moment. The one that will make all the other exciting moments, that great as they are, it will make them pale almost into insignificance. For there will be a day when we stand face to face and see the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. There will be a day when we pass through death's shadow and into heaven's glory and we see him. You know, we see in part now, don't we, with the eye of faith. But on that day, we will see him as he really is. And that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. But of course, having said that's a wonderful thing to look forward to, if you're like me, and I guess you are, and if you're not, then you're much better than me. I don't often think about that moment as much as probably I ought to. I can remember when I was growing up, every Sunday evening, it will be a blood and thunder sermon about the fact that Jesus was coming back soon and that you needed to be ready to meet him. And there's an element where we've lost some of that, isn't there? And maybe in ministry that we need to refresh ourselves more often than we do. Maybe in our own personal meditations and devotions, we need to refresh ourselves more often than we do. That one day, we will either be called or he will come back and take us. And we will see him. But you know, even then, sometimes as I think about that moment, and it should be a moment, as the Apostle Paul says, a moment that thrills us with joy because we will be receiving, you know, everything that we've been dreaming of. Somehow there's almost a sense of dread, isn't there? A sense of, not fear, but maybe a sense of dread more than the amount of joy that there ought to be. There's always that niggling. I don't know whether you experience that. There's that sort of niggling. You know, there's that sort of, oh, it's going to be awesome, but it's also going to be a dramatic moment. You know, I think we need to find encouragement as we go through this series that, yes, it will be an awesome moment. It might be maybe a bit awkward at times as well. But nevertheless, it should be a moment that fills us with joy as we look forward to it. And so I want us to be encouraged, and particularly so as we spur each other on, because that's what the Bible says we're meant to do, isn't it? We're meant to spur each other on in our Christian lives, and we don't do that as well as we ought to. And so that's something I want us to try and take to heart. Now, when we picture ourselves as meeting Jesus face to face or standing before God's throne, sometimes we picture, don't we, this sort of, you know, huge throne with this gleaming white person. And we have a sense of almost an immense compassionless throne. When we go through the Christianity Explored, Rico Tice is very good, and he likens it to a standing in front of a cinema screen while the whole of your life story is portrayed on the screen, and you stand there and it's all sort of there. And none of the bad bits have been edited out. And Rico says, you know, it creates that sense, doesn't it, where we think we're going to be standing there shaking and quivering in our boots. You know, John, in his revelation on the island of Patmos, heard the risen Lord Jesus say these words, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And so maybe there is a sense of shaking and quivering in our boots. But, and here's the but, because of the experience of God's grace in our lives, because of the experience of the compassion and the love and the mercy of God in our lives when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when he comes again, when we stand before him, when he comes with his reward, and the Bible also refers to the rewards as crowns, and when he gives to everyone according to what he's done, although it's as though our whole lives will be portrayed on this huge cinematic screen, although God will judge everybody who have rejected him, Rico Tice makes this comment in Christianity Explored, that although everything is there for us to see, although we suddenly realize just once more that we are more sinful than we ever knew, it will remind us that we are more loved than we can ever imagine. And because we are in Christ, we actually face no condemnation. And that's good, isn't it? Chuck Swindoll comments that because of that, when Jesus comes to give his reward, when he comes to give everyone according to what he has done, he doesn't come with a club in his hand to those who are his children. But he brings his rewards. There are many scriptures that we could go to see why that is so. Here are some of them. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Hallelujah. 1 John 4, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Praise the Lord. And then the wonderful doxology in Jude. To him who is able, or it should be a two there, shouldn't it? To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious throne without fault and with great joy. Praise the Lord. So although it will be an awesome day, and although it might still be a little bit uncomfortable when our whole life is just displayed, we are not condemned. We can have confidence on the day of judgment because he is able to keep us and to present us before the Father. Now that's the good news. But there is a note of caution, and we're going to come to that in a moment or two. But before we come to that, I mentioned this morning that the people in Gideon's day had become indifferent and apathetic to being God's people. They'd gone off the boil, if you like. They'd lost the vision. They were just drifting. I want you just to turn to the book of Hebrews and to chapter 12 and to the first three verses. Because the writer to the Hebrews tells us as Christians these words, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know, the cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 12 and verse 1 refers to is the list of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, that long list of names in chapter 11. The cloud of witnesses, and what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, look, since we have their story, since we have their example, since we have the record of their experience of God, since we are surrounded by that witness, let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Because they lived in their day, and we live in our day. And so let's run the race that's marked out for us. And let's fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, so that we will be like them, not grow weary and not lose heart. For it is Christ we're serving. And therefore a reawakening of this sense of there is a reward that Jesus gives. There is a crown to be received from those who faithfully serve him. You know, such a concept can do wonders for God's people. It can inspire them, it can encourage them, and it can spur them on. And that's why we're looking at it over these next few weeks. The Summer Olympics of 2012 probably seem a long way away. Just a distant memory, London 2012. All the razzmatazz of the opening ceremony, the games, and all the hype and all the build-up. It's faded away. The images of Usain Bolt and Mo Farah and Jess Ennis and all the others, Greg Rutherford and so many other Olympians, they are in our minds, aren't they? But, you know, they're not as clear as they were when we saw them standing there on the medal podium. Those pictures are preserved in the archives, but the realities are not as clear in our minds as they were at the time. Attention now is being turned is to what is the lasting legacy of the Olympic Games? You know, they were there for those few weeks the whole world descended on London, but now the whole world is, well, no, the whole world hasn't left London. That's the wrong thing to say, isn't it? Because London is a truly cross-cultural place. But all those people who came into London have now gone back. And so what's the legacy? What's the lasting impact of the Olympic Games? Have they made any benefit? Of course, a lot was made at the time, wasn't it? Well, it should encourage younger people to, if not take up a sport, at least become fitter. And it's meant to encourage older people as well to try and become fitter. The legacy of seeing these people and their prowess on the sporting field and achieving rewards and medals, it was meant to inspire people to lifestyle changes, to take up sport, to become fitter and more active, and maybe even one day, if you're young enough, to train hard enough so that you represent your country at a future Olympic Games. And so the question now is, well, has that legacy started to materialise? Well, it depends who you speak to. Because some people say, well, the legacy is beginning to be seen. Some people say, well, you know, cycle sales went up after Chris Hoy's medal. But I just wonder if the tyres have begun to deflate already. Other people will say, yes, the legacy is there. People are taking up swimming and diving after Tom Daley's medals. But I wonder how many are really taking the plunge. Others just say, legacy? What legacy? There are those who say that the Olympic Stadium, the Olympic Village, are just going to serve to be a white elephant for future generations. No, I'm not going to comment either way. But it depends on who you talk to. Yet it can't be denied, can it, that the Olympians and the athletes are so committed in their training. Maybe in this past week you saw Mo Farah being interviewed on, I don't know if it was BBC or ITV News. He was with his wife and twins in the Pyrenees, and he's doing high altitude training. And they managed to get a very short interview with Mo Farah. And they were asking him about his commitment and about his devotion and his dedication to being ready to run the race, the next race. And he was saying about the sacrifices he has to make, that he has to give up time with his family in order to train and to get the experience and to be fit. And he was saying it sometimes comes at great costs, but when he gets the medal, then it all becomes worth it. And his wife said she was happy to put up with the periods when they are apart because he brings home this medal to show what he's achieved. And you know, the fact that there are heavenly rewards. Well, there won't be a medal ceremony, but Jesus says he's coming back and his reward is with him. The fact that there are rewards to be gained should spur us on in the Lord's work, for the Christian life is building us towards something else far beyond this world. And of course that encourages, doesn't it, when we do grow weary. We're all human and there are times when we do grow weary. Maybe we grow weary in the work we do for the Lord. We need that extra vision. We need that extra enthusiasm, don't we? We need that extra push. But you know, when Jesus comes with his reward, when as believers we see him face to face, it won't matter who we are. It won't matter if you're like Beth chasing two toddlers around out in the foyer. You know, if you've served the Lord faithfully, it won't matter if you're a carer of somebody who can't look after themselves, or you're a retired worker who still needs to work to make ends meet. It won't matter who we are, as long as we've been faithful. The Lord is coming with his rewards. And we may sometimes be frazzled, saints, but if we're faithfully frazzled, saints, the Lord will bring his reward. We read earlier that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to just come back to it now. Because Paul writes to this church in Corinth, and he has to write to them to pull them up and correct them on all sorts of matters of doctrine and practice. But Paul also wants to teach them about these rewards, about the time and the place of how this will all work out. a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be focusing on a harvest theme for just a few weeks. And here in chapter 3, Paul uses a farming sort of metaphor, doesn't he? To describe how believers work together in the church. Part of that was going to form our home, part of our home groups as well. So this is hugely practical to us in this autumn term of 2013. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul describes this farming metaphor. And he describes how one plants the seed, and of course the seed is the word of God, isn't it? Another waters the seed. And by watering the seed, we have the impression, don't we, of somebody tending for the seed and caring for it. But Paul makes the very clear point, it's God who gives the growth. It's God who makes that seed germinate. It's God who brings that seed to life. And it's God who brings it into full growth. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, we read these words. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each one will be rewarded according to his own labour. The principle that Paul's talking about is very clear. The two people work individually, but they also work with a common purpose in mind, don't they? They both have individual parts to play, but they're all part of the bigger picture. And of course, that's exactly what working together as God's people, the church, is all about, isn't it? We have individual areas how we serve God and how we serve each other as the church, but we're all part of the bigger picture. And we are to work as a team. And what Paul is trying to say here to the Corinthians is, well, it doesn't matter if I plant the seed or Apollos waters the seed. I've put my own personal profile to one side. All I'm concentrating on is planting the seed. I'm not the important one. After all, Apollos, he's not important either, because he's the one who just tends and cares for the seed. And he's put his own personal profile to one side in order that he might win and run the race. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God doesn't just issue a blanket reward to his people when en masse they arrive and stand before him. Because Paul says here in chapter 3, verse 8, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, but each one will be rewarded according to his own labour. Paul tells the Corinthians and us that God rewards us individually. And there is a litmus test so that we can see how we're doing. Maybe you're wondering how you're doing. And the test is exactly what Paul says here in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 3. Am I willing to be a small fish in a big pond? Am I willing just to be somebody who plants the seed? Am I willing to be somebody who just waters the seed? Am I willing to be somebody who does just something else and leaving God to receive the glory? You know, if Paul had said, I planted and God gave the increase, then there would have been huge room for Paul's ego to be inflated, wouldn't there? That would have meant, though, that Paul had got his reward there and then. Because Paul would have got the recognition. Oh, Paul, the great apostle. Look how marvelous he is. He plants the seed. He has so much success in his ministry. But you know, in his wisdom, God uses one to sow, another one to water, another one to do something else, so that we might not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. But in all things, we seek to do everything to the glory of God. You know, Jesus spoke of this several times, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. Here are some other references. Look, Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of things against you because of me. That can refer to us as individuals, or it can refer to us collectively as the church, can't it? But look what he says, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Then in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them, for if you do, you get your reward when you do it. and you won't have any reward from your Father in heaven. And then again, Matthew 6, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they've already received their reward in full. And so what I want you to imagine is that you get a spiritual pay packet every month. Okay, and as you get your spiritual pay packet every month, what do you do with it? Well, you have to do with it what you do with your ordinary pay packet. You have to decide, are you going to spend it all at once, or are you going to put some in the bank and save it? And of course, the spiritual parallel is exactly when the chance comes for our spiritual recognition. What are we going to do? Are we going to take all the praise and all the glory and all the recognition that we can get while we're here? Or are we going to deposit in the bank of heaven? You know, Jesus is quite clear, isn't he? Because he says, if we choose to get our recognition now, if we choose to do everything in order to be seen by man and to receive the praise of man, and there's nothing wrong with encouraging and saying to each other, you did that really well. That's not what is being talked about. But it's being this sort of idol, this idol worship almost of Christians who seem to be good Christians. You know, if we choose to get our reward now, the pay is low, because recognition is short-lived. All that will end up is a very short epitaph on a tombstone somewhere. Maybe a memorial service sheet. But after that, there's not much. And so Jesus is saying, if you get your recognition here and now, really, you've lost out. But on the opposite side, the interest gained in heaven's bank if we deposit there. Do you know, I'm not sure how high the interest rates are. The Bible doesn't exactly tell us, but I'm sure when we finally cash it in, it will be worth the wait. Because on the day that we see our Saviour face to face, the Bible says he brings his reward, he gives crowns, he grants his reward, he grants that recognition. And you know, don't you want to hear him say to you when you see him face to face, well done, good and faithful servant. Paul expands his teaching. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Paul expands his teaching because he says, look, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. You notice it's not the quantity of each man's work. There's a great tendency in church life, isn't there? There's a great tendency as Christians to think, oh, that person can do so much more than I can. There's a tendency, isn't there, to feel, well, I don't stand a chance of being as good as that person. And you know, that's one of the devil's subtlest ploys in the life of the church, to make people think they're no use, to make people think they haven't got any way they can serve. But Paul makes it quite clear, doesn't he, here in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, that it's not the quantity, but the quality of our service. It's the quality of our faithfulness. It's the quality of what we do that will eventually win God's favour. And so the quality of our work, one deed that is done in true love, you know, outweighs a shed load of wooden work, of hay work, of straw filled, empty deeds. That's what Paul is saying. We can't always see what's what though, can we? But on the day when we see the Lord Jesus, on the day when he brings his reward, everything I have done, everything you have done will be shown up for exactly what it is. And the Lord will test our works with fire. And the difference will become clear. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 14. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. You know, it's really strong imagery there, isn't it? It's almost a bit scary. Paul is teaching the Corinthians and us that it is the quality of our works that withstand the test of the Lord's consuming fire. It's the quality of our works that are done with a pure heart. It's the quality of our works which are done with the right motives and with the right integrity that will last and which will be seen to last and which God will reward. Those things done in God's name and supposedly for his glory and service, yet which were done with wrong motives, were done with ulterior motives, they will burn, causing many, many of God's children to miss out on rewards. They will be seen for what they are. And if you've ever seen a fire, and if you saw the pictures in the newspaper of the fire at John Ray Infant School last week, the fire was truly devastating, wasn't it? But there are several characteristics about fire. Fire radiates heat. And when things get too hot, certain things burn. But there are certain things which are heat resistant and don't perish. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. The work symbolized by wood, hay and straw, the things which are done with wrong motives, the things which are done falsely, the things which are done all for show, you know, they will perish, they will be gone. Remember, the subject is that of our rewards. The subject isn't heaven. Everyone who is truly saved will go to heaven. A lot of people tend to see heaven as the ultimate reward. If you're saved, you'll get to heaven, but once you get to heaven, there are still rewards and crowns to get. Some will only be saved, Paul says, as though they were literally escaping through the flames. Everything they thought they had done will be consumed. And they will be saved simply because they've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be saved only as one escaping through the flames. And so there's a great challenge, isn't there, to us as we consider what we do, how we do it, our motives, our service, our faithfulness, our love for the Lord, our love for the church, our desire to serve him, to be passionate about knowing him as God's people here, and to be more passionate about making him known. There's a real challenge that in everything we do, we need to make sure we are running the race truly, in order so that when we get to heaven, we might get the crown. Paul writes a second letter to the Corinthians, and surprisingly, it's called 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he revisits this theme. He revisits the theme of a reward. But there's a note of caution, and this is the note of caution I referred to earlier. There's a note of caution in amongst all the good news of rewards and crowns, because look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. You know, it's not presumptuous as a believer to be able to say, I know I'm going to heaven. That's not presumptuous at all. In fact, that's an assurance and a certainty that we have, isn't it, when we know we have asked the Lord Jesus into our life. It's a wonderful assurance and certainty to know we are going to heaven. That's what is, again, and I didn't know that Margaret was going to choose the song Standing on the Promises, but that's what standing on the promises of God grants us. The fact that we know we are going to heaven. But it is presumptuous, and here's the note of caution, to think that we won't have any embarrassing moments when we do stand there, when that film of our life is played. And you know, it's a sobering thought, isn't it? As you think of who Paul was, and you know, I think Paul has got to be such a wonderfully intelligent and spiritual guy to be able to write the letter to the Romans. And if you think of everything he writes in the letter to the Romans about being justified, made right by faith alone, and the grace of God, all those wonderful things that Paul talks about, not just in Romans, but in many of his other letters. It's a sobering thought, isn't it, to think that the person who was able to write those things equally has as much to say about the rewards or not of those who are saved. It would be a nice idea to believe that as believers, because of the blood of Jesus Christ has washed us clean, we don't need to face a moment when our deeds and our actions will be laid bare, when they will be seen for what they are. But you know, that's not what the Bible says. Thank God he won't bring before us the sins that we've confessed. Do you remember what the Bible says? That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Do you remember what the Psalm says? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. You know, God won't dredge up unconfessed sins. Thank God he won't. But there will be things that will be revealed on that day when we stand before him, when, if you like, our life is replayed. And I think there are going to be two types of things that will be revealed on that day. The first is sins that we haven't confessed. That's why the Bible encourages us to confess our sins, to keep a short account with God. Daily to confess. Even, Lord, I'm sure I've sinned, but I'm not quite sure what I've done wrong. Because I'm sure on that day our unconfessed sins will be brought to our attention. But also on that day, faithful obedience will be revealed. And while it's true there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it is true to say God will uncover our true motives, and there won't be anywhere we can hide on that day. You know, Paul describes the place where these things will be revealed and tested with fire. He refers to it in this passage, look in 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Joe will probably be able to tell you that. The Greek word for the judgment seat is bema. And it has in Greek culture the meaning of the place where a judge sits, a judicial court. But it can also refer to the judge's platform at the Greek Olympics. There the judge presides over the Olympics. He watches the athletes running the race. And he sees them as they run the race. And a guy called Joe Wall, who's written a book called Going for the Gold, listen to what he says. He says, at the end of the Olympic festival, contestants would appear before the platform of judgment, the bema. And if the judge who had witnessed how they run the race declared that an individual had won, that competitor received a crown of olive branches. But if they had not run the race honestly or with integrity, even though they had crossed the finishing line and they'd actually completed the race, even though there was no denying they had completed the race, they were disqualified from actually getting the crown. And that really sums it up, doesn't it? Run the race, get the crown. It really sums up Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that's so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It sums it up as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. If we fix our eyes, or we do fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is temporary, for what is seen rather is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So run the race, get the crown. And may God help us to do that. Over the weeks that come, we're going to look at some of the different crowns and rewards that are available to those who are faithful. And so may God bless us as we do that.